what do you do when something unexpected happens? Well, I kind of suppose it depends on what that thing is that happened to what you end up doing. Last Monday, I snuck into my office really late at night to grab some papers and some books. I had an early appointment the next day, and I wouldn't have time to get what I needed. So I got busy going through some paperwork and printing some documents, when all of a sudden, out of the corner of my eye, I saw something fall. I was initially startled by it, but I had this strange yet familiar feeling course through my body. You see, we have parakeets at home, and we often let them out. They stretch their wings, fly around the room, and then they go back into their cage when they're ready. We've gotten used to them playing the classic parakeet game of fly as close as you can to a head without actually hitting that head. So I'm in my office, and I get the feeling that a parakeet is flying close, which is startling, of course. And so I turn my head and I jump, because inside my office is a bat, a brown, fuzzy, might I say, startlingly, shockingly large bat flying frenetic circles around my tiny little office. I'm wearing a coat, so I put on the hood, and I duck, and I try to avoid its flight path. I open the side door and that leads outside, hoping that it will go there, to which it promptly ignores it and continues to tour my office. And so I make a beeline towards the main office, shut the door, and watch as he has free rein of inside my office. What do you do when something unexpected happens? These last few weeks, we've been in Luke chapter 15. And in Luke 15, there is an unexpected twist. Luke 15, it features three parables. One about a lost sheep, one about a lost coin, and one about a lost son. In each of them, they share some similarities. Each, there's something that's lost. In each, there's something that's lost that ends up being found. And as a result, in each, there is rejoicing in the end. Last week, we looked at what it means to be the kind of person who is the lost son. All you have to do is indulge in your desires. You just have to live wildly. Party with others or party alone, whatever it is. But as we saw from last week, there's some pretty real consequences as a result. The lost son ended up spiritually alone, broke, hungry, and unclean. But thanks be to God who came out running to us in compassion. Jesus Christ left his heavenly home with all the glory and eternal riches therein. And he came to our space, running after us on a rescue mission. He offered us mercy and grace and forgiveness at the cross, where he died in our place for our sins. You see, it's only through the shed blood of Jesus that we are truly forgiven of our wild living. And so you and I, we can say by faith, we are no longer dead, we are alive. We are no longer lost, we are found. However, what I said earlier wasn't actually accurate. Right? I said earlier that the last parable is about a lost son. It's not about a lost son. It's about two sons. A younger brother and an elder brother. And that's what's so unexpected about it. Because a cursory reading of Luke 15 would lead someone to think that the younger brother is the only one who is lost. There's one lost sheep, one lost coin, and well, there you have it. There's one lost son, the younger brother. But that's not what's going on. And to understand this, you actually have to know how Luke 15 opens. There's large crowds that are gathered around Jesus. Among those large crowds are tax collectors and sinners. tax collectors, as you might know, are in cahoots with the Roman government, and they steal from their own people. Sinners is just a catch-all phrase that just indicates people that are full of sin, don't follow the law, and so they are undoubtedly damned. The religious Pharisees and scribes, they're also there among the crowds, and they hated the fact that Jesus received these sinners and actually ate with them. Could you imagine? Ate with them. Jesus should avoid them, as they do. Not spend time with them. And so you have it. The first two verses of Luke 15 show us the two lost brothers. Tax collectors and sinners, the lost younger brother. Pharisees and scribes, the lost elder. And this morning, that's who we turn our attention to, the lost elder. We're going to see three things about elder brother lostness here in our passage. Three things. What does it look like? Where does it come from? And what does it mean? So let's dive in and take a look at this lost elder brother. Read with me Luke chapter 15, verses 25 through 28. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of his servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. And his father came out and entreated him. Well, we pick up the parable just after the grand scene of the father running out to meet his younger son. The father throws this massive, elegant feast of a celebration for his son's return and his repentance. The fattened calf is prepared, the entire village is invited, and music and dancing has begun, and the house is filled with joy. Oddly, the older brother, he is not there. He's out in the field. He hears the commotion and undoubtedly is confused and curious at the noise of this unplanned celebration. And so he summons a servant and learns the worst possible news that he could imagine. His law-breaking younger brother has returned. His father has received him back. And the precious fattened calf has been killed in his honor. And so, verse 28 puts it simply, he was angry. Elder brother lostness is defined by anger. I really enjoy how simple and plain it is. This elder brother, he's consumed with anger. As I'm studying this week, I saw some things I've never seen before. I just simply asked the question, well, what's this guy really angry about? I see at least four things. Number one, he's angry at his brother's return. I think this was pretty clear, obviously, just by kind of reading the parable as a whole and getting a gist of it. But you really see it in verse 30 when he speaks to his father. I mean, it's just dripping with disdain. But when this son of yours came, you see, he hates that his brother came back. I imagine he was actually glad when his brother left, because that meant he finally had his father to himself. He was far more obedient than his younger brother ever was. He was the firstborn, perfect in every way. And his younger brother is just a train wreck. But now, he's back. Number two, he's also angry at his brother's sin. This is also in verse 30. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes. Well, there it is. He detests that he wasted his inheritance, and he detests that he did so with prostitutes. elder brother types tend to do this. They will zero in on particular sins. They will excuse little sins that they do. But they cannot excuse what others do. That would be unthinkable. Number three, the elder brother is angry at his father's grace. You really see this one and how this elder brother treats his father. He believes his dad has actually held out on him. He's done so much and hasn't even received as a young goat. This is in the middle of verse 29. Yet, you never gave me. You see, all of this is the father's fault, at least in the mind of the elder brother. He's angry at his father's display of grace towards his younger brother. Number four, finally, he is angry at the party that he never had. This is in 29. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate, my friend. And then also in 30, you killed the fatted calf for him. You see, his brother got a celebration, but he didn't get the celebration. In fact, his brother was actually at the party right at that moment, and he's angry at the party that he never had. Like I said, elder brother lostness is defined by anger. Elder brothers tend to be angry with types of people, types of sin, and even angry at God himself. They tend to be angry at types of people like morally progressives or other Christians from different theological traditions they deem less faithful. Or just foolish people like neighbors that speed through the neighborhood blaring their music. But also they're angry at types of sin. Now every brother has his favorite sin that they like to hate, but it seems it mostly centers on sexuality and gender identity. And then they also tend to be angry towards God. Oh, no, they would never ever say that directly. But they do resent the hand that has been dealt to them and become so easily jaded when others around them find success. It's striking, isn't it? The contrast between the elder brother and his treatment of his brother and how the father treats him. Whereas the father runs out in compassion, the elder brother stands off in anger. So why is the elder brother so angry? Where does it all come from? Well, he actually explains where it comes from next in the following verses. Read with me verses 29 and 30. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you and never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Now, one thing I didn't mention before is that the father left the party to convince his oldest son to come in. It's a stunning move, really. One that would have shocked everyone at the party as the father gets up and walks out the door. I want to explore that more later, but it has to be later, not this sermon. Lord willing, we'll look at it next week. The elder brother, he stands alone and burns. He fires back at his father. Look! Notable because respect was the currency of the day. A son is expected to greet his father with honor, something like, "Oh, father." But this son brusquely says, "Look," as if he were the one in charge. And so what follows is his reasoning for that anger. And there's so much that we can learn from his reasoning. See, the first thing that he says in verse 29 is, "These many years I have served you,
yet you never gave me.
So in other words, he's saying, I've been faithful. My service has been long and consistent. I've been here. I didn't run away. I didn't waste your estate. I've been here building your estate.
You see, long and faithful service deserves recognition in the mind of an elder brother.
If others don't see it, they make sure others know about it. They become a me monster. Everything is about them. They devour conversations by going on and on about how much they've done, or how much they've suffered, or how much they put up with the dumb people around them. Have you ever stopped to ponder about the stories that you tell? For elder brother types, their stories tend to end up with them as the hero and everyone else as the idiots. He argues his service has been long and faithful. But actually, his reasoning goes even further than that when he says, I never disobeyed your command, yet you never gave me. So in other words, this elder brother says, I've kept all the rules. I didn't rebel. I am squeaky clean. And by the way, haven't you noticed how wicked my younger brother is? See, he then connects his obedient living with what he thinks he deserves. He believes that he should be given a feast. So for these types of people, faithfulness deserves recognition and morality deserves payment. I think you can tell that elder brothers are what we would call religious conservatives. They go to church. They memorize scripture. They pray diligently. They're hardworking and moral. They know their Bibles and they're rather good at following it, which, by the way, makes their lives quite admirable on the outside. But their framework for living and doing these things is one based on moralism. They follow all the rules in order to get something. Whether that's favor from God, recognition from others, or a personal sense of self-righteousness. You see, it's a transactional spirituality. Be good, get good. And all of this makes sense when you think about it, really. They're angry towards their younger brothers because they don't measure up. They're just immoral fools. And so they deserve condemnation. But elder brothers are dignified and moral. They deserve to be repaid for their efforts. But here's the rub. Here's the rub for the person who has a spiritual framework of moralism. You reach for one thing, but you get something totally different. Let me explain what I mean. The elder brother in the parable genuinely believed that he was a good son who served his father for many years. And yet, instead of acting like a son, he acted like a slave. You see, when he says in verse 29, these many years I have served you, he uses a Greek word, when it says serve, he uses a Greek word that's actually slave. As in, look, these many years I have slaved for you. And that's exactly what he's done, right? He's tirelessly done his duty and obeyed every command. Reaching for sonship, he proved to be a slave. I mean, he actually missed out on a meaningful and close relationship with his father, all because his framework for living was one based on moralism. But it goes further, because he also reached for celebration, right? He's just wanting celebration, but all he found was joylessness. I mean, he's outside of the party, angry and alone. You can't get any more joyless than that. I hope you can see how easy it is for someone with a moralistic framework to end up here. Because the longer you obey and not get what you want, the more begrudging and resolute your obedience actually becomes. And so it's a vicious cycle. You obey and don't get what you want, which results in anger, which only drives you into an endless cycle to reach for what you cannot attain. He so desperately wanted to feast with his friends, but he thought strict obedience was the ticket to it.
Friends, a moralistic understanding of God promises so much that it only enslaves and steals joy. It's just like working out on a step mill. You know what a step mill is, right? It's a piece of gym equipment. It's like a treadmill, but there's stairs. They just keep moving. An elder brother works hard to get on top and to be above everyone else, but they can never quite reach the top. The longer they try, the more frustrating and tired it ends up becoming. And so, they work really hard and end up a slave without joy.
I recently finished a book I received from somebody on the topic of abusive churches. So I'd like to say that like in a completely different way. It's a book about elder brothers. It was written by a local pastor in Portland by the name of Kenneth Garrett, who recounts the story of being a member of an abusive church early in his Christian walk. I found it really beneficial to hear a personal account of someone who was sucked into a vibrant-looking church only for it to reveal itself to be rotten to the core. I was struck by something that he frequently mentioned. Something that I knew but kept mentioning it, and it just kind of blew me away. He said, abusive churches often have solid theology and doctrinally sound preaching. His church was initially attractive for this very fact. It had many Bible studies, theological training, discipleship meetings, evangelistic events, and he loved how everyone was so devoted and everyone took copious notes. They were doing so much good, how could it possibly be bad? However, during his time there, he began to realize what kind of disciples he and everyone else was becoming. They were becoming angry elder brothers. They were taught to look down on other Christians and their shoddy faith. They were instructed to serve more, sacrifice more, give more, with ever-increasing intrusiveness into their private and personal matters. They were instructed to pull away from friends and family who are not in the church, all because of their sin. And Ken explains, as he grew to be an elder brother, he realized he was spiritually dead and had no actual joy in the Lord. He knew he should have joy. He knew joy was available. He had no joy. You guys remember the comedian Jeff Foxworthy? A long time ago, he had part of this thing called the Blue Collar group. He had the redneck bit. I was intrigued. I looked it up this week. Just like, what were some of the jokes that he made? You might be a redneck if the stock market crashes and it doesn't affect you one bit. Some of these you have to like think about for a second. You might be a redneck if you think a chainsaw is a musical. You might be a redneck if you own a homemade fur coat. That's my favorite one. And you might be a redneck if birds are attracted to your beard. You might be an elder brother if you treat God transactionally. You attempt to trade obedience for favor or for righteousness.
You might be an elder brother if you are stuck on the stair mill of performance, working hard to get on top of everyone else. You might be an elder brother if you act like a referee over other people's morality. And of course, they always lose and you always win. You might be a young or an elder brother if you hate younger brother types and you isolate yourself from them. I'm talking about younger brother types like the homeless. And they are just like the younger brothers, aren't they? Squandering wealth on wicked things and living in squalor. So many times, over and over, no matter what city I live in, religious Christians seemingly love to share how much they hate the homeless. They never use the word hate, of course, but their true beliefs are evident. They shake their heads. They literally, physically avoid certain parts of town. They denigrate them in conversation with others. They treat them as refuse and rejected by God. And if it's not the homeless, it's the migrant workers. And if it's not the migrant workers, it's the people on government welfare. Or it's the transgender, or the homosexuals, or the liberals, or the woke. So many religious Christians love to hate, and it has nothing to do with who God is. It has nothing to do with who Christ is. How have we got here? How is this literally normal? Jesus came to have compassion on all people, younger and elder brothers. If you find that there is an elder brother in you, in part or in whole, I implore you not to forget the grace of the Father's response. Let the Father's response in the parable warm your heart. Let it penetrate your soul. Read with me verses 31. And he said to his son, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." I see the father here make at least three significant statements in his reply to his son. The first significant statement is there in 31, "You are always with me." What a kind and generous reply. He could scold his son, considering all that he's done, considering the circumstance. He could scold his son, but instead he extends grace, the grace of a gentle reminder. He reminds him of the relationship that's actually available to him. The elder brother had attempted to prove his sonship by slaving away, but that wasn't necessary. What he always wanted was right in front of him. It was always available. And so it is with us. Sonship is made available to all people, younger brothers and elder. Might not be the last time I cough here. This elder brother has standing before him what he always wanted. And so it is with us that it is only available through Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us quite clearly that we are united to Christ through faith. And being united with him, we have everything. We are everything that Jesus is. We are sons of God, which means we have a deep and abiding relationship with God, one filled with lasting joy. It's not only possible, it's actually real. We are perfectly loved and valued and cared for by God, just as Jesus is perfectly loved and valued and cared for by his Heavenly Father. You see, this is great news to an elder brother type who is stuck in the drudgery of religious slavery. I want you to hear these words and let them cut through you through faith in Christ. You are always with me. But a second phrase this father says here in these verses, all that is mine is yours. You see, this father reminds him that what he has sought was always there. Feasting, celebration, it was always there. In other words, grace was always available. To have a moralistic framework means that you live out of law, not out of grace. This is why he felt justified. This elder brother felt justified in his faithful servant. He was working out of law. Kenneth Bailey, a New Testament scholar who taught in seminaries in Beirut and Jerusalem, put it succinctly when he said, quote, "A servant obeys the law, but a son responds to love. Slaves only know law. Sons, no grace." Elder brother types live out a sense of duty. They hope to receive grace and mercy and forgiveness, but they do so through their strict obedience. If you feel like you can relate with the elder brother, I need to be honest with you. You don't know the gospel. I'll say it again. If you realize you hope to receive favor from God by faithful service, you do not know the gospel. This might make you angry, but the truth is you don't. As an elder brother, you likely understand the content of the gospel, but you don't actually operate by it. It hasn't done its work in you. A true son of God is justified not by his faithful service, but by faith in Jesus Christ and his faithful service. Jesus lived a perfect life. He was the true elder brother who never sinned. Jesus then went to the cross to die our death and pay for our sin. And all of that, his perfect life, his death, is credited to us. His perfect life and his sin-killing death, we receive it by faith, not faithful service. Through faith in Christ, we get everything Jesus gets. All that is mine is yours, he says. Finally, this last statement that the Father makes, it was fitting to celebrate. Verse 32, it was fitting to celebrate. His father argues that it was necessary to celebrate the repentance of his younger brother. To say it in completely different words, it's necessary to celebrate gospel transformation. Christianity is not about moral conformity. Christianity is about gospel transformation. Moral conformity is about gritting it out to look moral. But gospel transformation is about being changed by God from the inside out. And that's only available in Christ. 3 days after his crucifixion and burial, Jesus was raised from the dead by the power of God. And that resurrection power, friends, that resurrection power lives in us through faith. And so we will see a real gospel transformation start to take hold in our lives as we continue to yield to God. Real obedience through his power, not our efforts. elder brother types need to know this, that what they truly desire, sonship, grace, transformation, what they really want is actually available, and it has nothing to do with you. I want you to let this warm your heart. I want you to let this change you. It's actually available in Christ alone. In closing, I just want to point out one final thing. It's in verse 25 and in verse 28. The elder brother in verse 25, quote, drew near to the house. However, 28, he was angry and refused to go in. I can't think of a better way to describe elder brother types. Near, but refusing to come in. Aware of the celebration and feast, but not actually tasting. Understanding of grace, but not actually experiencing. You see, there's two ways to be lost. The person can indulge in their passions, like the elder brother, or like the younger brothers, or a person can be lost by excellent, angry, and joyless rule, just like the elder brother. If over the course of this sermon you've realized you are an elder brother, or maybe you are elder brother-ish, it's time to come home, not just near. It's time to taste and see that the Lord is good, not just know about it. Church attendance won't do it. Bible reading won't do it. Only repentance does it. Let your heart be warmed that angry obedience won't cut it, but everything that we truly desire is found in Jesus Christ, the true elder brother, the one who sacrificed all to give us what we really needed, the one who died on the cross for your sins to pay for your self-righteousness. It's only in Jesus. And so, it's time to come home. It's time to come in. It's time to repent. Let us pray together. Father, we thank you for providing us your Son, Jesus Christ. We are grateful for how he came to us, lived here in a sinful world, but lived righteously, never sinned, went to the cross, died for us, and was raised to new life. We thank you that you share that elder brother with us, and that we too can be your son. God, I do pray that you would change hearts. If there are elder brothers, Lord, would you draw them to yourself, and that they would repent. Lord, if there is even an ounce of elder brother lostness in us, I pray that you would purge it out. Would you make us loving, compassionate people? Would we not be angry, but would we be full of joy, seeking out others? Lord, please change us. We pray this in Jesus' name.